Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for these three chapters in Ruth that we're going to be talking about here tonight, Lord. I do pray that you will help us pull from these lessons, the lessons that you want us to take with us tonight when we leave here. Help us to apply these lessons to our lives, Lord. Help us again to be doers of your word, not just hearers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Yep. All right, thank you. Is it on? There we go. All right. Chuck, if you would go ahead and put up the divisions. I've divided the tonight's lesson into three divisions by chapters. The first is going to be Ruth's obedience is rewarded by Boaz's kindness. And that will be Ruth chapter 2. Then our second division is Ruth's obedience is rewarded by Boaz's promise. And that is going to be in Ruth chapter 3. And then finally, Ruth and Boaz's obedience results in blessings to others. And that's the final chapter, chapter 4. So let's go ahead and begin this first division, chapter 2. You could open your Bibles if you have them handy. The chapter, of course, begins by describing this conversation between Ruth and Naomi. Ruth says to Naomi, she says, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Of course, what Ruth is describing here is gleaning. Now, gleaning was a God-given right of certain Jewish people, I should say certain people in Israel, maybe is more accurately. God gave this right really to four different groups of people. One, you know, to the widows, secondly to the aliens, thirdly to the poor, and finally to the orphans. It was kind of a social welfare system that was designed to help these people by allowing them to work for their food. To earn their food, you might say. Now, when you think about women in other cultures might be in a really, really tough situation where they might resort to prostitution or some type of sexual immorality to try to survive. They might immediately try to find a husband who might support them. They might sell themselves into slavery. But in Israel, God gave widows a way to survive that was godly, but it required hard work. And in some respects, humiliatingly hard work. Now, Ruth was already in Israel because she had made a wonderfully godly choice in last week's lesson that Trevor talked about. You know, to make Israel's God her God and to make the people of Israel her people. So she'd already made that decision, and now Ruth chooses to solve the need for food that she has by again taking the way that God provided. She makes another godly decision. Remember Elimelech from last week's lesson, Naomi's husband? You know, he took what you'd call the practical way out. You know, the unbiblical way to solve his need for food. He left Israel. He went down to Moab. Now God had given the land of Israel to Israel, and it was to be a land of milk and honey. He promised them that it would be a land of milk and honey, but the promise was conditional. You know, the milk and honey, you might say, was conditioned on Israel's obedience to God. So when they went into famine, there was a reason for that. God was causing them to go into famine. So instead of staying in Israel and repenting of all known sin, I think anyway, in Elimelech's life, you know, he left Israel to go live where God didn't want him to live. He and his family then reaped a life of what we talked about last week, you know, emptiness and anxiety and sadness and finally death. You know, don't expect God to bless you when you obtain your food in an ungodly way, if that's the way you're doing things. Now here's Naomi and Ruth. They're back in Israel. They're where God wants them to be. And when Ruth gets hungry, she takes the God-given route, gleaning, to acquire her food. So how does God respond to that? Does he respond to that? I think the answer is that God does respond, and the way he does it is by coincidences. You know, one writer describes coincidences as God acting anonymously. It's like Terry talked about tonight. The key verse, I think, is verse 3 in chapter 2. It begins this way. It says, "As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz." As it turned out. What a coincidence. You know, when you think about it, out of all the fields around Bethlehem, you know, how many possible fields could there be? You know, in a township, you have, 36 sections in a township? with 640 acres in each township, I mean, you don't have to go out very far from a town like Bethlehem to have hundreds, if not thousands, of fields. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Coincidence. By the way, you know, I thought about Boaz. Boaz didn't go down to Moab 10 years earlier when the famine occurred. You know, he'd been in Israel working out his relationship with God there the way he was supposed to. So the first coincidence is Ruth is in Boaz's field. And then in verse 4, another coincidence occurs. It says, just then Boaz arrived. He notices this new gleaner, this woman. You know, Boaz, again, Boaz could have skipped going to his field or that particular field that day. Or he could have arrived and never noticed, you know, the gleaner, the new gleaner, the lady. But coincidentally, he did go that morning or that day, and coincidentally, he did notice. These are wonderful examples for us of how God orchestrates events to bless us for learning His laws and obeying them. And that's really my first principle here tonight. God orchestrates events to bless us for learning His laws and obeying them. I think we're going to see that throughout the lesson tonight. God orchestrates events to bless us for learning His laws and obeying them. Orchestrates events to bless us for learning His laws and obeying them. You know, Ruth was obeying God. She was obeying God by being in Israel and by gleaning. She was both a widow and an alien, and that was God's chosen way for her to gain her sustenance. When she learned that and she followed God's way of earning food by working, by gleaning, then God blesses her. God uses hard work. He uses hard work as His tool here. You know, God uses hard work as a tool to gain others' respect towards believers. In other words, He uses this favor that people have for folks that work hard in tonight's lesson to bless Ruth's obedience. And He tells us that today in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, He says this. Paul says this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. See, Ruth did that. She did exactly what God's Word said. She worked hard, she worked with her hands, and guess what? She won the respect of outsiders. And we see that here tonight. You know, she went into the field and she worked steadily from morning till now, said the foreman to Boaz, except for a short rest in the shelter. In other words, the foreman noticed what she was doing. She won his respect. And then what does he do? He turns around and he tells Boaz about it. Working hard gains the respect of both believers and non-believers. God's Word says that that will happen. Ruth uses God's way of providing for herself by hard work, and as God's Word predicts, it wins the respect of outsiders, the foreman and Boaz. It will do that for us. It's hard work that wins respect, and then God wanted Ruth to use that method of providing for herself, and when she did, then God responded with these coincidences. He puts her in Boaz's field at a time when her hard work is noticed and it gains Boaz's respect, and then that becomes a respect that God can use to bless or reward Ruth's obedience. You know, if you follow God's way of earning a living, you too will earn the respect of others whom God then may use to bless you. It's a powerful picture. Boaz shows his respect for Ruth by wanting to help her. He desires to help her. He tells her to stay in his fields. He tells her to stay with his servant girls. You know, servant girls were actually workers. You know, they were probably employees of Boaz, who often worked right along with the harvesters, with the men likely. You know, they needed everyone at harvest time, and a lot of times the women worked right with the men, or they might work just shortly behind them doing the shocking, for example, after the men cut the grain. Well, Boaz tells her that he has told the men not to harm her. It's easy to take that sort of in a sexual connotation. I don't think that is really what it is here. See, gleaning was a very adversarial business in many respects in a lot of the places that people did this. You know, owners were ordered by God, by God's law, to allow gleaners in their fields. But many, you know, didn't really want to have anyone get any of their grain. You know, they wanted to keep it all for themselves. And the gleaners, on the other hand, they wanted to get, you know, as close as they could to the harvesters and pick up the grain as quickly as they could when there was more of it, and maybe before the harvesters totally finished their work. And so it could really get ugly back and forth between them. And the harvesters could get very abusive with the gleaners. So you can see how this would happen. Well, what Boaz was saying was that she could glean close to the harvesters, right with the servant girls, and she wouldn't be abused for that. I think that's what the text is saying here. And he told her that she could drink from the harvesters' water jugs. Again, you know, that sounds maybe trivial to us, but if you're a young lady, 110 pounds, you got to go and get, you know, water out of a spring, put it in a jug, and carry this jug up to the field, and then work for a while, and then go down and get more water and bring it back. It's a big inconvenience. It's heavy. It's hard work. This was a benefit to her. Boaz shows generosity to her. You know, think about this. You know, we read these passages from 1 John. Generosity is really an expression of love. Generosity is one of the ways that we are commanded to show our love in those 1 John passages that we read. You know, God says there, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then he goes on and says, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You know, when you think about this, see, what Boaz is really doing here is he is doing what God wants him to do. He is supposed to love. We are supposed to love other people. And he is doing that, and he is doing it with actions and with words. He's obedient to God. He's doing what God wants. And he shows his love by actions. Are you a lover? You know, God is the greatest possible lover. And when you think about all the characteristics that we could try to emulate of God's, it says in 1 John, God is love. That's how important love is to God. It is love. He is love. God loves with actions. You know, he sent his Son. He sent his Son to die for our sins. Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross for us. He loved with actions. How does Ruth respond to Boaz's, you might say, godly obedience, his generosity, his loving kindness? It says in verse 10, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? You know, what a response. I mean, she responds to this generosity with gratefulness, with an overwhelming showing of gratefulness. You know, I think there's nothing more appealing to a giver than gratefulness. You know that. When you give somebody something, you love it when they're grateful. God is the greatest giver, and even God loves gratefulness. You know, he loves a grateful heart. He commands us to have grateful hearts. He gave us a Savior, and all he asks us in return is that we recognize his generosity with gratefulness and act accordingly. He wants us to obey him out of gratefulness. He wants us to be the motivator, to bow down to him, you might say, like Ruth did, to submit, like Ruth did, to show genuine appreciation, like Ruth did, for Boaz's generosity. It's a great picture. You know, Ruth doesn't belittle what Boaz gives her. She doesn't undervalue it in any way. You know, she could have said, well, you know, I'm entitled to glean. It's my law. It's the law. It's my God-given right to glean. You know? You don't have to invite me into your field, Boaz. I have a right to be here. She could have said that. And it would have been true. She knows that Boaz, really, though, has to make a decision of his own to obey God's law and to be generous and to have the spirit to want to obey God's law. And she is grateful that he is doing it that way. You know, we forget that we're not entitled to other people's obedience to God's laws. Do you ever think about that? We're not entitled to people's obedience. We're not entitled to anything. As men, we're not entitled to our wives' respect and submission. That's between them and God. When they made that commitment at marriage, they made it to God. That's a vow to God. But we should be very grateful to show our appreciation when they choose to obey. Similarly, wives, you know, you are not entitled to your husband's love. Even though God's word commands your husband to love you, again, that's between him and God. But again, if he shows you love, whether it be by actions like generosity or kind words like Boaz or in any other way, will you be quick to show your appreciation for his choice to obey God? If that's a choice that he makes, that's a choice that you make. When we show our gratefulness for others' obedience, notice what happens in tonight's lesson. Boaz is so moved by Ruth's gratefulness, he responds with even more loving kindness. You know, a wonderful cycle starts here. You know, Boaz shows his loving kindness to Ruth out of respect, you know, for her obedience to God shown in what she has done to earn her food, this hard work. And then Boaz's godly kindness in turn generates tremendous gratefulness on Ruth's part. And then her gratefulness in turn moves Boaz to respond with even more generosity. What a wonderful cycle that starts to get going here. What's going on is each one of them, when you think about it, is rewarding the other for acting the way that God really commanded each of them to act anyway. But they're each rewarding the other for being obedient to God. This is very important, I think, in tonight's lesson for all of us. You know, Boaz and Ruth each encourage the other to act godly here. You know, Boaz actually does this in chapter 2 by telling Ruth, he says, you know, he tells her why he's being kind to her. He says, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland, and you came to live with the people you did not know before. Boaz is telling Ruth, you have done a wonderful thing. This is what God wants you to do. He's rewarding her with words for being obedient to God. Boaz is telling her that he is blessing her with kindness for her decision to do that, to be obedient to God, and to come after God's people, and to come after the God of Israel. He's being used by God here to bless godly behavior. He is intentionally using his resources to bless and to encourage godly behavior. Now, he's also doing this for the person who is going to be his wife, right? Did you know that God wants his husbands and wives to do that for each other today? You know, in the well-known Ephesians passage that most of us probably know, at least some parts of it by heart, chapter 5, Paul says this to husbands. He says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, Jesus gave himself up for his future bride, the church, and now he is working to encourage his bride to be holy and blameless. Boaz did that with Ruth here in tonight's lesson. Paul then says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. That's the way we are to love our wives, fellas. You know, as husbands, we are God's tool to bless our wives for their godly behavior, to encourage them to be more and more godly, and to become more and more holy and blameless. Boaz actually prays this for Ruth. Do you notice that? He says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He's praying that God will bless her for these decisions she's made. And then Boaz becomes God's tool to answer the prayer that he makes. Husbands, do you view yourself as God's tool to reward your wife for the godly decisions that she makes? You know, to encourage her godly decisions. Have you ever put it in that kind of a paradigm in your mind? Similarly, wives, in this 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 6 passage that we read this week, are told, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. You know, one of God's goals here is to use wives' submission to win their husbands to believe God's word is true, to be won over to an ever again increasingly godly lifestyle. I don't think that passage just applies to non-believing husbands. It applies to in general in our lives as married couples. Ruth overwhelmed Boaz's emotions by her quiet submission to God's laws. You know, she loved Naomi. She cared for her. She left her parents. She left that old life back in Moab behind. And she came to Israel. And then she worked in the way that God wanted her to work, to get food. And she never says anything about that to Boaz. But Boaz observes her. And he observes these quiet actions. And he then wants to bless her. He wants to be God's tool to bless her for doing that. What a beautiful cycle. You know, Ruth living the way that God wants her to live, Boaz seeing it and then wanting to reward her on God's behalf. And Ruth showing the gratefulness that she has, which in turn makes Boaz want to love her and be more and more generous to her. What a beautiful picture. And so my principle is this. Our role in marriage involves encouraging our spouse to want to obey God's word. Our role in marriage involves encouraging our spouse to want to obey God's word. You know, there are different ways we can do that. One is maybe by submission of a wife. Another is by love of a husband. There are other ways as well. Our role, though, in marriage involves encouraging our spouse to want to obey God's word. You know, my wife, I don't want to embarrass her, but she helps me do that. You know, she's always been quick to applaud my efforts, for example, to be involved with the kids when they were younger. Or to do what I do here. You know, she encourages me in those kinds of things. It helps me, a lot. She's always quick to come, like when we have a disagreement. Of course, she's always wrong about those things. But we have a disagreement, and she comes to me before we go to bed at night, and she's always quick to apologize for whatever part she's had in, so that the sun doesn't go down on her anger. You know, I want to see her blessed for that. I do pray almost every day that God will bless her for her obedience. And then he'll give her the desires of her heart as a result of that. She's like Ruth in that sense. I tried to get her to call me Boaz this week, but the closest she could come was Bozo, and I don't know why that is. But I think this is God's plan for us. You know, I think it's God's plan for our marriages. You know, it's his plan for Jesus' marriage to the church. Jesus always works to encourage his spouse, the church, to be holy, and he does this through the washing of the word. And I think we are called upon to do that. So will you see your role as God's encourager to your spouse to make him or her truly want to live the way that God wants them to, wants them to live and to reward and encourage them that way? You know, I'm not talking about nagging your partner in any way at all. I'm just talking about ways you can encourage and reward that kind of behavior. Well, chapter 2 ends with Ruth reporting to Naomi, all that happened. Her chance encounter with Boaz, all that Boaz did for her, and then Naomi's revelation to Ruth that Boaz is, quote, one of our kinsmen redeemers. That's where it ends. Let's talk about the second division. Ruth's obedience is rewarded by Boaz's promise, chapter 3. In chapter 3, Naomi has no doubt explained the kinsman redeemer concept to Ruth and then tells her to get dressed up like a bride and go to Boaz. Now, I think that's what's going on here. What exactly is a kinsman redeemer? I think some of us are wondering about that. Well, of course, kinsman refers to the clan, the relatives. It was a person who was related to those who were, needing redemption. We saw this passage from Philippians. Jesus took on the nature of a human so he would be our kinsman. He would be part of our human clan, if you will. Adam was the first member of our clan, and Jesus was a later member. He took on that humanity, and so humanity is the clan there. Well, what does redeemer refer to? Well, of course, redemption means, in the law, it means buy something back. You know, there were two kinds of redemption in Israel. One was related to land, and the other was related to the person, to people. A person in a clan could get destitute, and they could sell themselves into slavery. And then they would need at some point to be bought back by a redeemer, or they would be freed up at the end of 7 years. That was the law in Israel. Or every 50 years, if the 50th year came during the seven, the year of the Jubilee. In the same way, with respect to land, a member of a clan who got destitute could sell their land, just like they could sell themselves. Again, if someone redeemed it before the end of the 50 years, it would come back to them. Now, God also required, I mentioned, you know, the Jubilee, He required that all land, all these transactions, these land and people transactions, be reversed at the end of every 50 years, the year of the Jubilee. So every 50 years, all of the land reverted back to the original owners of the land or their descendants, and all the Jewish slaves were freed. You know, now I think it's easy here to mix up these concepts of redemption from slavery and redemption of land. You know, in this week's lesson, Ruth is not redeemed. You know, she is not a slave here. And there's a bit of a mixture, I think, in some of the thought processes. Christ redeemed us as slaves. So I don't think, you know, there's a direct corollary here to our redemption by Jesus, but there are some parallels, and they can be nicely brought out. This lesson, though, relates to land. Now, the year of the Jubilee is great for every clan that has a descendant living at the time of the year of the Jubilee. You know, to take back the land, to be the person that comes back into title in the land. But what happens if a clan member lost their land, sold it, and then has no descendants left in the year of the Jubilee? They've died and their descendants are gone. Then there's nobody there to stand up and take title. The land would then stay with the new owner, the new clan. So it's very important to have, you know, a clan, if you're in a clan, to have a descendant available in the year of the Jubilee to be the beneficiary of this Jubilee law that would put the land back in their name. This is where Naomi and Ruth have a big problem. See, Naomi has the land. We see that later. We see it in chapter 4. And yet she has no firstborn son to inherit the land. Now, a firstborn son was kind of the center of the social, you might call it the Jewish welfare system. He was to inherit the land, and he was to use the land for the benefit of a lot of the family members. So the firstborn got lots of rights, you might say, but he had lots of responsibilities in the social system. Greater both, greater rights and greater responsibilities for the family members. Now, Naomi, you know, really probably didn't have the ability to farm her land. She couldn't hire help, and she couldn't do it herself, and she had no family to do it. So Naomi is forced to sell her land. But once she does, a redemption really wouldn't do her much good because she has no heir. She has no son to take title to the land if someone was kind enough as a redeemer to come back and buy it back for her and to take the title to it and to care for her. Now, this is where Ruth literally becomes a godsend to her. You know, under a different law, the Levirate law. See, Israel's law allowed a clan to create an heir. You know, where a husband dies without a child, by having a brother marry the widow and then father a child with the widow, the child would then be treated under their law as the dead husband's firstborn son. They could do this until they got a son. And not the biological father's son. In other words, the son would be the dead father's son rather than the biological father's son. This offspring could then stand up, you might say, in the year of the Jubilee and claim the family farm back for the clan. If the, you know, a kinsman redeemer bought it back before the 50th year, they could stand up and claim the land from the redeemer. Take it from the kinsman redeemer. Now, by Boaz's day, the closest male relative, not just a brother, of the dead husband was either able to or obligated to, we can't really tell from the text, to step into the dead husband's shoes, marry the widow, and then provide a son for the dead husband. So the combination, you might say, of this Levirate law and the land redemption law is really what's going on here. What Naomi does is she tells Ruth to go to Boaz and basically ask or encourage him to marry her, to provide a son for Ruth's dead husband, Mahlon's line, which, you know, would also provide a son to continue Mahlon's father's line, Elimelech's line, Naomi's husband. That was a big decision for Ruth when you think about it. I mean, she's young. She's implicitly attractive. She could marry a man her own age, raise a family, be a part of a new clan, live a very happy life for the rest of her life and his life together. A lifelong mate. But look what she does. She chooses to obey God's word on this, which tells a widow to perpetuate her dead husband's line. Think of what a sacrifice this really is. She agrees to offer to marry this, you know, wrinkled up older guy who will maybe be only around for a couple of years, who knows, because God's word said that's what she should do. Boaz is overwhelmed with her godly selflessness. He says in verse 10, he says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." Colon. Did you notice the colon? "You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." Boaz prays that God will bless Ruth because of her decision to obey God's word in such a life-changing way. And then he promises to do all that she asks of him as a result. So Ruth's obedience here, you can see, is directly rewarded by this promise of Boaz's. Ruth has made a decision to trust that God will bless her, life-changing decision, and Boaz prays that God will. And she's done her part. Now it's in God's hands. This is exactly what God wants you and I to do. You know, trust God to bless our godly decisions. You know, when we face that kind of an issue, maybe it's whether to do the honest thing in business or to, you know, not cheat on our tax returns, trust that God is going to bless those decisions. God tells us that now, in Jeremiah, in this passage that we read right at the end of our lessons, if you'll see this right at the end of your notes. In Jeremiah 17, God tells us first off that if we place our trust in man and depend on ourselves and other people for results, like Elimelech did, we're cursed. In Jeremiah 17:5, he says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength." And then in 17:7, in Jeremiah, he says this, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream." So when we decide to follow God's path set out for us in His Word, in our daily choices, we're like a tree sending out roots to the stream. We have literally tapped into the stream of blessing. That's what that Jeremiah passage is teaching us there. And so my principle is this. God blesses those who make decisions relying on the authority and truth of His Word. God blesses those who make decisions relying on the authority and truth of His Word. What a promise. God blesses those who make decisions relying on the authority and truth of His Word. He blesses us for that. Boaz prays for the blessing. We should pray to God for blessing us. You know, after you make a decision to do the right thing, when you struggle over something, you make the decision to do the right thing, go ahead and pray to God that He blesses you for that decision. Ruth is then told by Naomi to wait until you find out what happens. That's what our attitude should be. When we make the decision to do the right thing, even though it's costly, but it's consistent with God's will, pray that God will bless us and then sit back and wait and look for Him to bless us. You know, we can see that He might do that through coincidences, like He does here with Ruth. He might do it through another person, like He used Boaz. Or He might do it by, you know, a miracle almost, like the birth of Ruth's child later on. So when you think of that, when you have a decision to make about how you treat maybe your spouse, if you're young, you know, will you follow God's principles and maybe seeking out a spouse? Will you follow God's principles even like in things like how you use your tongue or don't use your tongue? And when you make that decision, then pray that God will bless that decision. And simply wait for God to bless you. He promises to do that. Well, Ruth humbled herself. She did what God's word said. She went to Boaz and encouraged Boaz to follow God's word for him and to do what God wanted him to do. And he makes this promise. Now let's see what happens. Last division. Naomi initiates the sale of the land. You notice that? She initiates the sale of Elimelech's land in verse 2. Now this then initiates the need for a redeemer of the land. Now there's a reason to have a redeemer in her mind. But redemption by a kinsman does her no good, again, without an heir to take the title to the clan's name. You know, Boaz could actually, you know, he could just take the profitable way out and simply buy the land for his clan. So when the Jubilee comes, it stays in his clan because Naomi and Ruth have no descendant. But he makes the selfless decision to provide Naomi and Ruth's clan with an heir who will get title to the land that he buys with his money. The closer relative, the closer kinsman redeemer, was willing to buy the land. You know, he was willing to do the profitable part of the transaction to create, but he was unwilling to create a firstborn son with Ruth. Why? Well, he's worried about the same problem that Abraham created. You know, by having Ishmael as a firstborn son with Hagar, and then turning around and having Isaac as a firstborn son with Sarah. You know, their descendants are still fighting over the promised land, you know, in Israel. That's what he was trying to avoid, a fight between his offspring. Well, God blesses Boaz's decision by enabling Ruth to now get pregnant, and she was never able to do that with Mahlon. These two people who make one godly choice after another, which puts them together now, produce Obed, who becomes David's grandfather and then the ancestor of Jesus, the Savior of the world. These godly choices not only result in God blessing them, it results in God's ultimate blessing to millions of people. You know, when they were doing these things, they had no idea how God would continue to increase the fruit of their godly decisions. The fruit is still growing for them as people come to Jesus, you know, year after year, every generation. So my fourth principle is this. God produces fruit from your godly decisions that bless others you may never meet. God produces fruit from your godly decisions that bless others you may never meet. As you obey God and you trust Him with your moment-by-moment decisions, God will work out events to bless not only you, but others that you may never meet. You know, it could be dozens, it could be hundreds, it could be thousands, it could be even millions of people. It could be through godly descendants that you never meet, who are influenced by decisions that you make during your life here now on this earth. Isn't that exciting? Imagine, you know, approaching Jesus in heaven and finding out how your decision to maybe bless your spouse's godly choices or to use your tongue correctly maybe has affected hundreds or thousands or even millions of people. You know, what a thought. Will you remember Ruth and Boaz's example of how God blesses godly decisions? He blesses those decisions in your life, and He blesses others with your decisions whom you've never met. So will you think about that when you have opportunities from now on? Will you think of it as an opportunity to secure God's blessings every time you face a decision, whether to make a godly or a non-godly decision? Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this lesson. Help us to remember Ruth and Boaz as great examples of people that You blessed because they made one godly decision after another. In Jesus' name, amen.